For those of you that are here for the first time and you're wondering how this goes, we're not here to judge people as right or wrong. We're not here to judge people for sharing their hearts. We just want to come together and just have an honest conversation about the real questions we have or the real things we might go through, and just deal with each other from the foundation that we're all innocent, and just come together and not feel afraid to share our hearts. And the easiest way that can happen is if we don't feel judged by each other. Okay, so this isn't for us to come together and judge what one another believes, to judge them or any of that. We don't have just innocence and honesty, and people just share as they feel led by the Spirit. Okay, don't spend too much time thinking about whether it's important or whether it needs to be shared. Man, if you feel a desire in your heart, share, right? And the Holy Spirit will crack the thing open. We'll all be led by the Spirit. And by the end of the day, Jesus will be revealed. He'll be exalted in front of our face. And then the Holy Spirit will be like, we exalted you in Jesus. And then we'll see ourselves exalted in Jesus also, right? Glory to God. Listen, it's really no good in seeing Jesus exalted unless then the connection gets made that in him being exalted, so are you, right? Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of the Lord so that he can exalt you. Right? Recognize you can't exalt yourself. Recognize it's his good pleasure to exalt you. And that's why he's taken Jesus and exalted him so he could exalt you. He actually desired to exalt you. That's shocking for human beings. Right? Glory to God. So I hope that makes some kind of sense. And our good friends, Joe and Annette Liss. Joe, man, the lover of my life, he's messaging me, want me to know the live stream isn't on. he cares so much for my life, man. Thank you, Joe. He's like, well, these guys need to know. Glory to God. So thank you, Joe, for letting us know, and hopefully the stream is working for you now. And he's probably laughing at me, and, you know, that's good, man. Joe and I have a great relationship. I love those guys. Joe and Annette Liss, they're out in Metairie. They're part of the fellowship. They come along to the Monday night Bible study. So let's just pray. Father, we just thank you that you're here with us, even in us. We just thank you, Lord, that we're led of your Spirit. And we just thank you, Father, that we could just function and come together with one another from the foundation of innocence, that we could just feel freedom to share our hearts, to share our fears, share our insecurities with each other, and just let the Spirit come and bring comfort to us, and just let the Spirit come and lift us up in our hearts and fill our souls full of life. Thank you, Daddy, for your love for us. Amen. Glory to God. So, there's no good or bad place to start. We'll just give everybody the floor to see if anybody has a question. Is it the one you texted me? Okay.
Okay. Is this on? Testing. Testing.
Dad, can you turn that one up a little bit? I don't think it's as loud as the other ones. Thank you so much.
Speak. 1, 2, 3,
speak
4.
Into it so he can hear as he turns it up.
Testing, 1, 2, 3. There we go.
Yeah.
All right. This is a kind of a combination question, and both of them involve the Apostle Thomas. Jesus is comforting the disciples, and he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And Thomas says, well, where are you going? How do we know where you're going? We don't know the way. And that's when Jesus says famously, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But as I was thinking of that verse, I was thinking, okay, now, where is he going, but what is the place he is going to prepare? In other words, is not the place that God has prepared for us since the beginning of the world to be in Christ? So what is this place that Jesus has yet to go prepare at this time? That's number one. Number two, Thomas says, I'm not going to believe until I can touch the nail holes. So Jesus appears later in the upper room, and he says to Thomas, come here, come touch me. And he says, my Lord, my God. And Jesus says, you believe because you see. Blessed are those who believe and yet do not see. And I think that, but I want your comment, Paul Thomas, so both questions came to mind. Is Jesus, as to the second passage, is Jesus saying, you're seeing something physical, and it's persuaded you that I am who I said I am. And you're persuaded by that, and that's good. But I'm going to go away, and people aren't going to be able to see me physically. Yet they will be persuaded by the truth, by the Holy Spirit, and they'll be blessed by that. They'll be happy because they are persuaded. So is it that they're just two sources of persuasion, the result being the same, persuasion? But is Jesus, is that the difference? Because a lot of times, what I've heard or felt or thought about that verse is, you know, doubting Thomas, he just didn't have enough faith. He just didn't have, poor Thomas, he had to actually touch the guy's scars before he would even believe. And that verse has actually been used to kind of down people who don't have enough faith.
Yeah.
So I'd like your comments on that.
Well, you know, sometimes it's difficult for me to comment on specific verses like that that I hadn't spent much time meditating on. And I wish John Fazio was here, because I actually read something he wrote a couple years ago about Thomas. And he expounded on that verse. And he, if memory serves me correct, then maybe John can do a little video or send me an audio of what he said, or just send me a message, and I can get that out there next week. But I want to say he explained it in a way that Thomas wasn't actually doubting in the sense that we described it, that there was another interpretation there. And so what I can say about that part is that we know that that verse is not intended to be used to tell people that they don't have enough faith, or that they're not believing. It's not used to condemn people. It's not used to tell people that they're not believing right. That's not what's actually going on there. And I like how you described it, that Jesus wasn't necessarily making less of Thomas in comparison to people that would believe later, but that he was describing another way in which people would believe the same thing, right? Because none of us were going to be able to see Jesus, as it were, with our physical eyes. But through the Holy Spirit coming, and I think after that is when he goes into the Holy Spirit coming, right? The Comforter? Maybe I'm mistaken. But I think after that he goes into the Comforter coming. And so I think the purpose there is about the Comforter coming, the Holy Spirit, and guiding us into the truth that is Jesus. It's not to make fun of Thomas or to create some doctrine where we're going to, you know, call it doubting Thomas. It's just Jesus teaching about how other people are going to see the truth when they weren't able to physically touch them with their eyes. And then I just want to say, I don't find something in me that says I missed out because I didn't see Jesus with my physical eyes, or I didn't touch Jesus with this carnal body. I find the Spirit is so alive in me and so animated my thoughts and my eyes that I feel as if I have physically touched him. I feel as if I have sat down at the table and broken bread with him. I feel as if I've been there with him all along. And so I don't feel any like a lesser of an experience, like, oh, I wish I could have walked with Jesus. I feel that I've been able to walk with Jesus and with God in the same way those guys were. Now, whether you want to feel that way or not, I don't, that's up to you. I'm not telling you how to feel. I'm just telling you that's what I feel inside of me. And my belief is that is what the Spirit can bring forth in every person, right? That it can be a real powerful thing, as if you were there. Does that make any sense? Before I jump to the other part, does anybody here, I wish John Fazio had a microphone and he could speak up. And I don't want to speculate, so please forgive me. I could throw something out there, but I'd rather go and look at it closely and see if something comes to me before I just throw something out there.
I was just going to say that my take on that is that Jesus was meeting Thomas where he was and was treating him with, you know, that touch. And knowing that he was going to leave and ascend to the Father, and assured everybody in the room, and it was recorded and repeated, you know, to this day, that you don't have to touch me and see me physically to believe. My Spirit is going to persuade you.
Yeah, that's a great interpretation. That is a great interpretation, and I like that much better than what anything I would say. Does anybody else have any? Maurice, Jay, you want to hand the mic back?
You know, it's funny because I was just thinking about this in the past couple of weeks, and I don't know why I was thinking about that specific topic, but you know, it's kind of like, Thomas was there physically seeing the resurrected Christ, but the reason Jesus was manifest, that not seeing, we believe. That's why he said he would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more.
Mm.
So it was the right and proper time for him to physically be revealed as resurrected. And that's what Thomas saw. That's what Thomas didn't disbelieve, but what he did believe. Thomas did believe because he saw this resurrected Christ. But what he said was, those who see, though not yet, those who believe, though not yet seeing, are even greater blessed, because it is in that faith that we see resurrected life. We see that, we experience that resurrected life. Now, both Thomas and all the other disciples believed, though not yet seeing, but they also saw and believed. I don't think that there's a separation in the two. It's just that at that time, it was time for the physical resurrected manifestation of Christ to be seen. That's all it really was.
Glory to God. Yeah, and I like the line of you guys' thinking. I would tend to agree more with that. Does anybody else have anything? Hey, you got the mic?
Yeah.
All right.
I got it. I'm just thinking about it right now as we're talking about it. And, oh, man, it was real powerful. We're listening to Berte on the way over here, and he's talking about the Jewish concept of a Messiah. That's what they believed in, that the Messiah, not this Jesus, you know, not seeing yourself in Jesus, but seeing yourself. And what the Jews thought of Messiah, the one that was going to come and reign over death and sin, not take you to heaven. And so just even Thomas having that mentality of like, okay, you say you're the Messiah, I want to see, you know, anybody could have said that Jesus just, you know, faked his death or whatever, but I want to actually see this resurrected body, you know, and put my faith in that.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, I mean, that's a powerful thing to even, it's taken a while to even, for me to start seeing the gospel like that, you know?
Yeah, absolutely. And everything we talk about, seeing ourselves in Jesus, is leading up to the point of seeing that death, we possess a life that's conquered death, right? And so we see Jesus has conquered sin and death because we see him come out of the grave. And then the end goal is for us to see that he's Lord over sin and death, meaning that sin and death doesn't reign over him, but his life reigns over sin and death. And then we behold our life in him. And then that tells us that man, the Lord of our kingdom or the Lord of our life, he even reigns over sin and death. So we're in a kingdom where the life that's in that kingdom reigns over sin and death, and that's our life. Glory to God. Does anybody else want to jump in and say something about Thomas? Anyone? So the second part is, why did Jesus say, I go to prepare a place for you? Was our place in Christ not prepared for us since the foundation of the world? And so, yeah, the place for us was prepared since the foundation of the world. That the works were finished from the foundation of the world, the scripture says. The only thing that was left was for the representative of the human race was to enter into God's rest, or to enter into the work that was already finished before the foundation of the world. So if what we want to say is that before God created Adam, God made a place for Adam, right? There was a place there for Adam. And that place was God's rest, right? And Adam was created to behold the beautiful work of God and then to find that work causing Adam to enter into God's rest. And through Adam entering into God's rest, then Adam, as a human being, would dwell in the place that God created for him to be, okay? And that place, we can describe it in a lot of different ways, but that place would be to be seated at the right hand of God, to be seated in the throne room of God, which would describe union with the Godhead, right? I'm one with the Godhead, the Godhead's one with me. I'm in them, they're in me. That's the place God created for man to be. Okay, but what Adam didn't do was Adam didn't enter into God's rest. And because Adam didn't enter into God's rest, even though God intended and created for man to be seated at his right hand in his house, there wasn't a man that was seated there. Do you see what I'm saying? There was no human being seated there. And if there's no human being seated there, then there's no way for any other human beings to also be seated there. Okay? So in order for there to be, for us to be seated in God's house or to be seated at his right hand, there had to be a human being seated there for us to see that would tell us this is your place, right? This is the place you were created to dwell, okay? And so when Jesus says, I go to make a place for you, that where I am, you can be with me also, he's saying, I'm a human being, and I behold the wondrous works of God. He's made this place for me. He's done everything. And all I'm going to do is I'm going to enter into his rest. I'm going to rest in him to raise me up, clothe me in his life, bring me into his house, and seat me at his right hand. Okay? And so Jesus entering into God's rest caused him to be exalted to the right hand of God as a human being, which then made a place for us. Right? There's a human being now seated at the right hand of God. Now I see he's the Son of Man. There's a Son of Man seated in the house of God at the right hand of God. Not at like the kiddie table, you know, like at Thanksgiving where you have the adult table and then you have the kiddie table and you got like the separation. No. Jesus as a full-grown son is seated at the right hand of God. And we see he's a Son of Man, and eventually we're going to say, oh, I'm the Son of Man too. And that means the place he's seated is the place that God has created for me to be seated. And I see him, and I see myself in him, and then that brings me into the house of God. And I don't want to say it brings me in, although that's an accurate way to say it. It causes my life to be born from above. And something else Jesus is doing there that you have to understand Jewish culture to know what he's talking about there, but he's talking marriage language there to Jewish people that know exactly what he's talking about. So in the Jewish culture, when a man and a woman were going to get married, the father and the groom would come to the bride and the bride's father, and they would offer to make a payment for the bride, right? They would you would pay what you thought the bride was worth. The father would ask the groom, how much do you want that woman, man? How valuable is that woman to you? And the son would say, I'd give everything for her. I'd give everything for that bride. And so then the father of the groom would come to the father of the bride, and they'd offer to make the payment. But the bride wouldn't leave with the groom at that moment. What would happen then is the groom would go off with the father and add on to the father's house. And when he was done adding on to the father's house, the son would come back for the bride, right? And so the bride would be waiting for the groom to come from the east on the horizon, right? And so the groom's friends would be asking the groom, man, when are you going to get your bride? When are you going to be married? When are you going to be joined to her? And the groom would say, I don't know. Only my father knows when the house is finished. That's why we have Jesus' famous word saying, of that day and hour, no one knows, only the Father knows. He wasn't saying the Father has kept a secret from him. He was talking marriage language so that the Jewish people would understand the marriage language he was talking about, right? See, they didn't look at it and say, well, the Son doesn't know, the Father's kept it from him. That's not what they would think. They would immediately be thinking marriage, okay? And so when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, he's talking marriage language. He's declaring union. We're one, man. We're going to be one. I go to prepare a place for you that where I'm at, you can be also. Okay? And so he goes to prepare a place, meaning there's a place at the right hand of God for us. He's prepared a place. And now we're there with him through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us.
That is just a beautiful explanation. And what else do you say? My Father's house has many rooms. One last thing. Mary Magdalene is clinging to Jesus when she sees him for the first time after he came back to life. And he said, don't cling to me. I have yet to ascend to my Father. Which is consistent with what you've just explained.
Yeah.
But I've heard it taught falsely. Well, Mary was sinful and Jesus was pure and he couldn't be touched by this sinful woman. You see how perverted that is?
Yeah.
But your explanation is just beautiful. Thank you, Greg.
Yeah, and I just answered a guy in Sweden about that exact verse. And I can't, the meaning of the Greek words escape me. But all Jesus was saying is this truth that's going to be manifested in me, it isn't complete yet. And so don't just, as great as this is, what you see, it gets even better. So don't grab onto it yet, because I'm going to ascend to the Father. And when I ascend to the Father, then you're going to see something and grab onto that. It has nothing to do with Jesus. I mean, what are we going to say, that the unclean was going to make Jesus unclean? I mean, that's just like, that's the fruit of a sin conscience trying to interpret the gospel.
Or that Jesus saw her as unclean.
Right, or as Jesus saw her as unclean, which is ridiculous, because when they wanted Peter to go preach to the Gentiles, Peter was like, "Not so, Lord. They're unclean." And what did God say? "Call nothing unclean that I have cleansed." Talking of the Gentiles, these people hadn't believed yet, or been filled with the Holy Spirit, and God says they've been cleansed, right? And so it's erroneous conclusion to call people unclean, right? Everyone's been cleansed in Jesus. Now, will they receive what that cleansing is, right? And through the reception of that cleansing, the Holy Spirit will dwell in them. But that's what Jesus is talking about. Grab not onto me yet, because I haven't ascended to my Father. It's not done yet, right? I know we like to quote the scripture, "It is finished," and we like to say that it was all done then. Well, he hadn't even been raised from the dead yet. If Jesus died on the cross and was never raised from the dead, we have no good news. Okay, so when he said "it is finished" on the cross, he wasn't saying the whole thing is done. What he was saying is that the debt to sin has been paid. The wages of sin, that is death, have now been paid. That is finished. When you look at the Greek, "it is finished," it would speak of a sin debt being paid and someone stamping like your contract. Paid. And so Jesus was declaring, the wages of our sin, which was death, have now been paid. Right? That's what he's declaring there. I hope that makes sense. And Joe just messaged me and he said, "Thanks for the shout out." And he said, "Does that mean I have to give a donation now?" Joe's a funny guy, man.
I guess
yeah, can I read it? Glory to God. So John can be here. And listen, guys, John's been with us from the very beginning. And so even though you guys haven't met him, John is very much a part of our fellowship. I talk with him weekly. He's out in Florida. He says this is, and he probably doesn't remember it either because it was a few years ago. He says, "This is all I remember saying about Thomas. That Thomas gets a bad rap as doubting Thomas because none of the disciples believed when Jesus appeared to them. But about 2 weeks before that incident, with Thomas putting his finger in Jesus' side, Jesus said in Matthew 24:26, that if someone tells you he appeared to me in a secret chamber, don't believe it." That's what I remember. So 2 weeks before that, Jesus has said, if someone tells you I appeared to them in a secret chamber, don't believe it. So Thomas was actually functioning from something Jesus had said. He had heard a word that Jesus had appeared to them. And he said, "I don't believe it." And Jesus had prompted him to do that. So less than 2 weeks later, the other disciples tell Thomas just that, that they saw Jesus. The same thing Jesus said, "If someone tells you they see me, don't believe it." And so he must have been like, "Wow, my brothers are deceived. I won't believe it until I see it." Right? And so for those of you that like to study the scriptures, you want to go back and look, he quotes Matthew 24:26. As the verse where Jesus says that. And so we like to say Thomas was doubting, but Thomas had a very real persuasion that had come from Jesus' mouth that was behind what he had said, right? And so there's much more to be seen, and that's why I didn't want to just speculate. And I just encourage all you guys, there's so much more going on behind the scenes in the Gospels than what looks like is just topically there. Because it's before Jesus was raised from the dead. And so a lot of it is typology, like Jesus washing the feet. You notice how there was a hidden truth there that wasn't seen outwardly? A lot of what's going on in the Gospels is that way. There's a deeper meaning behind what's being declared there. And most of us don't want to take the time to sit with the Lord and figure it out. Thank you so much, Cindy. Glory to God. Thank you so much, John. That's exactly what I thought. Did everybody follow that, what was said there? Glory to God. Poor Thomas, he's present with the Lord and thinking, "I wasn't doubting, I was actually believing." Jesus is like, it's okay, man. They also said that I wasn't the Son. So that will really flip your mind upside down with doubting Thomas. Glory to God. You see, and man, this is why I love doing the Q&As, because all of us can come together with things the Spirit has revealed, and we can come sit together. Some of you are like, my whole life has been shaped by doubting Thomas, and now I see that guy was actually believing. Glory to God. Yeah. Does anybody else want to add on to that? Anyone? Anyone? Does anybody else have another question they want to come with? Sade, we can just give Sade the microphone so everybody watching online can hear also.
Awesome. So I remember I had this question for you a while back. Can you explain to everyone what's the difference between the spirit of prophecy and prophesying?
That's so awesome you said that, because it's right here on the list of questions to ask. And for all of you watching online, you think, man, I sent Greg questions a long time ago. He hasn't got to them. There is a running list. And if you think you sent me questions a long time ago and I haven't got to them, I still have them. And they're going to come up at some point. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me for my procrastination. But just to reiterate the question, can you explain what's the difference between the spirit of prophecy and prophesying? Okay. And then after that, we'll get to a practical, or what we would call practical. We'll talk about bullying. So we don't get bogged down in just theology. But the spirit of prophecy is mentioned in the book of Revelation, and it's only mentioned once, and that's not to downplay its importance. But the phrase, the spirit of prophecy, is written in the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, is what the book of Revelation defines itself as. It's not the revelation of the end times. It's not the revelation of the beginning times. It's not the revelation of the beginning or the middle times. It's the revelation of everything contained in Jesus Christ. Okay? That's how you want to read the book of Revelation. It's past, present, and future. It's the whole thing. And so what the spirit of prophecy is it's the revelation of God's eternal purpose in Christ. It's the revelation of what God has always intended in Christ. It's the revelation of how God intends to bring about what he's always intended in Christ. And so it's the revelation, or the spirit of prophecy, is the unfolding of God's heart and his intention for his life with man. That's what the spirit of prophecy is, okay? It's God unfolding his heart about what he's always desired for his life with man, what he's always intended for with man, and the way he's gone about bringing it forth. Okay, that's what the spirit of prophecy is. It's the revelation of the Alpha and Omega, right? The beginning and the end. The beginning and the end of God's eternal purpose. That's the spirit of prophecy. And it's been put in the scriptures from the beginning to the end for us to be able to behold it and see it and find our hearts being persuaded of what God intends to do with our lives and the way he intends to do it. Okay, that's the spirit of prophecy. It reveals everything. It reveals the enemy of man. It reveals how God conquers the enemy of man. It reveals what God intends to do with man, why he intends to do it with man, and how he intends to bring it about. Okay, so Jesus would be the beginning, meaning he declares what God's view and opinion of man is, what God wants to do with man's life, and how God wants to spend all eternity with man in a glorified immortal body, living on a glorified creation where there's no sin and death anywhere. Okay? So he's the beginning of what God intended. And what do we mean by he's the beginning? Well, in the beginning, Elohim said, "Let there be light." Okay? And so that was the beginning of the spirit of prophecy coming into the earth or being released. That was Jesus. Jesus is "Let there be light." That's why John said, the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he said, and that Word entered the world, and we beheld the light. So when Jesus became flesh, it's the same thing as in Genesis when God said, "Let there be light." Okay? So in the beginning, we see God creates everything. We see no sin and death in creation, right? And we see God created Adam to enter into God's good work. And through entering into God's good work, Adam would be clothed with glory and immortality. And then God and Adam would live happily ever after, so to speak, right? For all eternity. So that was God's beginning intent with man. He went through all of creation looking for someone to love, like we all sang about, right? He didn't find, you know, the giraffe. He liked the giraffe. He thought, man, their fur's nice. Those colors are cool. But, man, that doesn't get my goat. You know, it's not the cat's meow for me. And so then when he finds man, it says that he blessed man. He saw Adam, and he saw the beauty that in Adam, and he thought, this is what I've always looked for. And it says he baraked Adam. He got down on one knee in adoration of Adam, right? And so that is the beginning of God's plan with man. To speak well of man with such glorious speech that man would be like, wow, look what this guy thinks of me. And then they'd be like, wow, look at everything he's done to give me life. And that they would enter into God's rest, okay? And then the completion of God's plan in Christ, that's the omega. So what is the completion of God's plan? Heaven is going to come and collide with earth when Jesus returns. Okay, right now, heaven and earth have collided in our hearts. The spiritual and the natural have collided in our hearts. But when Jesus returns in the fullness of times, he's going to bring heaven with him. Heaven and earth are going to collide, and earth is going to be baptized in the glory of God. Human beings are going to be baptized in the glory of God. Okay, and what that means is every remnant of sin and death is going to be forever purged from all of creation. Right? And that'll be the completion of God's eternal purpose in Christ. So the spirit of prophecy just declares God's heart from the beginning to the end with man and the way he brings it about. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's the spirit of prophecy. Prophesying would just be speaking forth the truth that is Jesus. Okay, we like to make it this heavy, like supernatural thing, kind of like fortune telling. And we think that's prophesying. You know, we make like fortune-telling, prophesying. And listen, there are words of wisdom and words of knowledge where we could give a word that is a supernatural thing that happened. But prophesying isn't just talking about that. Prophesying is any person that would come and declare an aspect of the truth that is Jesus. So Sade is up here singing, and she's singing about how we're no longer slaves to fear. She's singing about God being a good, good God. And how his ways are perfect towards us. She was prophesying, right? She was declaring the truth that had been revealed in Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. Does that make sense? And so anytime we come and say something that is true about Jesus, we're prophesying. So if you go and tell somebody, listen, man, your sin's been forgiven. It's been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Though your sin was red as crimson, causing death to reign over you, God has made it white as snow. You're prophesying. Okay? Does that make sense? Like, you know, like what Jared said about what Bertie talked about, the Jewish mindset of the Messiah being Lord, Lord over sin and death. He's prophesying. He's looking into something that he sees in the spirit of prophecy, and he's giving utterance to it. That's prophesying. Okay? You know, and Paul talked about this in the letter to the Corinthians because they all wanted to stand up in the congregation, you know, and pray in tongues and try to show themselves to be super spiritual. And he said, rather covet that you prophesy, that one another can be edified in the truth, right? So like what John Fazio said about Thomas, he's prophesying, right? He's beholding something in the scriptures, which are the spirit of prophecy, and he's giving utterance to what it means. That's prophesying. Every time you share the gospel with somebody, like Cindy, every time Cindy tells somebody, man, that God loves them and he sees goodness in them and he thinks who they are is good, she's prophesying, right? She's telling them the heart of the Father. And that heart of the Father that she's telling them about was manifested in Jesus, the spirit of prophecy, the Alpha and the Omega. Does that make any sense? You guys follow that? Anybody want to add on to that? Can somebody hand Thomas the mic?
I didn't know I was doing that this morning, but my son left for an internship up in the Northeast, and you know, he's an LSU student. I never see him anyway, but for some reason I was missing him already. Alongside of the car early this morning, I hugged him and put my hand on his head, and I said, I give you my blessing. Isn't that what Jesus came and told us? The Father has given you his blessing.
Yes. Amen. That's good stuff. And when you tell somebody that, you're prophesying. Like, you know, God got down on one knee with Adam, and he spoke well of him. He baraked him. He was his face shone like the sun in adoration of Adam, to the degree that, like, he's just like, man, you are beautiful to me. You know, and he just begins speaking well of him with the most eloquent and glorious speech. Well, God once again come and did that all over again to the world in Jesus. God saw the world, and he came and got down on one knee and just prostrated himself and said, man, you guys are beautiful to me. And he began to speak about us with the most glorious and eloquent speech that could ever be uttered in the cosmos. He saw something in us that was so beautiful. He found himself filled with so much adoration for us that he said, the only thing that can accurately express what's in my heart towards these people is Jesus. Right? And so he got down on one knee and baraked us in Jesus. God was prophesying to us, right? If we want to say the word was made flesh, God was prophesying, right? So when you're prophesying, it isn't just you get a word of knowledge about someone's life that you could never know. It isn't just that you get a word of wisdom about something that they're facing or thinking of. It's the declaration of the word made flesh in Jesus. And that's actually the most powerful prophesying anyone could do. Anyone could do. Listen, a fortune teller can tell you things about your life. But they can't give you eternal life. They can't cause the word that's been made flesh to come alive inside of you. They can tell you things about your life that can maybe give you a goosebump and make you think, oh, wow, how did they know that? That's a neat trick. That's kind of like some of the stuff that you see when you go to the circus and stuff. Listen, I could take all you down to Pirate's Alley right now, and we can, you know, see that right now. But none of those people possess the power to give birth to the Holy Spirit in us, okay? And so prophesying, listen, it's very powerful through the Spirit of Christ to give somebody a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge. But should a person actually be prophesying and that word of wisdom or that word of knowledge actually come from God, they're going to follow it up by now telling them something about the word made flesh, where they can be edified unto the Spirit of truth. Right? The power isn't that I could look over at somebody and tell them that they've lost someone in their life and they're very sad about it, and I want you to know that the person you lost, they're in heaven rejoicing, running around with God, and so you could be at peace. There's no power in that. There might be a 5-second piece of power, but their heart hasn't been edified unto the Spirit of truth. Right? Does that make sense?
Apologize for talking so much, but if somebody else wants to talk, take the mic. But the spirit of prophecy is also the spirit of persuasion.
Yes.
Because you can tell people God loves you, but if that, you know, I was talking to some strangers on the lakefront a couple of days ago, and I said something that I learned here, and we were talking about why would God want to give you eternal life? I mean, isn't that the gospel? You can have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, his son who died for you?
Yep.
That falls on deaf ears.
Yep.
But I told him what I learned here, and this is, it just makes perfect sense. Well, if you didn't have eternal life, God couldn't spend eternity with you. And he wants to spend eternity with you because he loves you. He's crazy about you. But if you don't have eternal life, he can't do that. He'll be disappointed. So he wants you to have eternal life.
Mm.
Right. Makes perfect sense. So if you receive eternal life, God will be happy because he'll get what he wants.
Yeah. And that, see, in that place, a person's heart isn't put on the defensive and kind of like, what? The way we preach the gospel is more along the lines of how disappointed God is with you. Yeah, you're broken and you need to be fixed. And if you can let God fix you, then he'll be happy with you. That puts somebody on the defensive right away. It actually tells a person that they lack. And the human heart is actually designed to be contrary to the word of lack. It will actually cause a uncomfortableness in the heart to be confronted with that, right? And that's a beautiful way, the way you just, because now they're not considering, well, this guy come and said I suck, and now he wants me to believe in him? This guy come and said I'm evil, and now he wants me to believe in him? This guy come and told me I'm not beautiful to him, but if I do this, then I will be beautiful to him? Listen, you know what that brings forth in the heart? Forget him. Imagine I told my wife, listen, you're not beautiful to me, but But if I can get you to the store and get you with the right clothes and we can get your hair fixed up right and we can get you on Greg's 10-step program to beauty, then you can be beautiful and I want to be with you. Now imagine I tell that to my wife. What do you think is going to come out of her mouth? Do you think her heart is going to be like, yeah, man, I want that? No. You see, but that's kind of like how we preach the gospel, right? Instead of from the foundation of what Thomas just said. Because now the heart doesn't get defensive. If I said that to Becky when we were recording, her heart would have immediately got defensive and been like, what, you don't like my clothes? What, you, my hair's not good enough for you? What, you think that there ain't 20 million people lined up around the corner that want a shot at me? You see, all those things in her heart would have been like, eh, giving me the stiff arm like the Heisman. But that's what we've kind of done. That's how we've kind of explained the gospel. We don't realize the reaction that causes in people's heart. Because their heart actually is wired to believe that they do have value. Their heart is actually wired by God to believe they have glory and honor, that they are good, that they are a treasure. Their heart's actually wired to believe that. And so now if you come with a word that says that ain't so, but if you do this, then it can be so, something in their heart is like, what? What? That don't make no sense. And they can't be persuaded. But if you just come and say, man, God finds beauty in you to so much that he's decided he wants to be able to love you for all eternity. Now your heart isn't defensive. Now it just starts considering what this guy said about the beauty he beholds in you. Now a conversation begins like a courtship, right? When I came to Becky, I was just like, wow, she could probably see the twinkle in my eye. Like, she probably thought, man, is this guy on drugs? Because his eyes are, like, glossy and watered over and everything else, man. Because I was just like, ah, you know? When you see that in someone's face and you hear them speaking well of you, you begin considering that they love you. You begin considering the beauty they behold in you. And then you find yourself thinking on that. Then you find yourself engaged in considering their invitation, right? And then your heart can be open to receive it. Or like Thomas just said, open for persuasion. Right? That word of beauty or love opens the heart for the possibility of a fellowship or a relationship. That's how it went down with Becky. She could hear I spoke well of her, that I only had good thoughts of her, and her heart could be opened up for the possibility to accept my invitation for marriage. Right? But if I had come and told her about, you know, her clothes don't measure up, her hair don't measure up, her makeup, if I had come with that and said, but listen, there's good news for you. I'll fix you up nice. Her heart would not have been open to me getting down on one knee and saying, will you marry me? You see, which is what God did to all of us in Jesus, if we want to put just practical terms on it. He got down on one knee in adoration of us because we're the someone he was looking for to love. And when he saw us, he thought, I want to be able to love them for all eternity. The only way I can love them for all eternity is if they can live for all eternity. So then he gets down on one knee and professes or invites or proposes union with us. He proposes marriage. He proposes togetherness. And from the fat foundation, he says, and this union will give you eternal life. And I promise you, we take vows when we stand before the priest, right? And God's vow is, I promise you, I'll love you with every ounce of my being. I'll love you with my whole heart, all my strength, and all my might for all eternity. That's what God has said to the human race. He hasn't said, listen, I've devised a way to deliver myself from anger. And through this plan, you can live forever loving me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Serving me. No, no, no. It's the other way around. Right? Imagine I tell Becky, listen, I want to be married to you so that all the days of our life, you can serve me. I need someone to clean my apartment. I'm not real good at making food. And so when I make the food, it's like a disaster. I need someone to do that. Will you marry me? Now, what do you think she might say? You see, but that's how we've described God's proposal to us. As if he wants to get us into his house so we can now serve him. Right? And then we call that, we're going to worship God forever. When our idea of worship is from the foundation of servanthood. Jesus said you worship God in spirit and truth. What that means is you don't worship God by what you're going to do for him. The way you would worship God was by believing in what he's going to do for you for all eternity. You're worshiping God. Yeah. So if God has told you he's going to spend his entire life loving you with every ounce of his being, the way you would worship him is by believing that was the truth. That's how you would worship God. See, completely different. Maurice. Pat, can you hand the mic over there to Maurice?
I was just going to say, you know, when you talk about all that, I can't help but think about the 30 years of my life that I spent where plenty of my actions were not good. Okay, plenty of stuff I did was not good. But somehow or another, in that 30 years, there was something inside of me that said, Maurice, you have great value, worth. You're a good person, Maurice, even though the actions belied that and said something different of me. So when the gospel came, it confirmed what I thought about myself. It said, God sees me the way I see myself. And all of a sudden, my heart became joined with his.
Yeah.
That's what the gospel, that's what salvation is really all about.
Amen. Yeah, it's like the Spirit came and confirmed to you this thing you feel in yourself, that you have value and worth, that you're full of glory and honor, that came from God. And it confirmed in you that God believes the same thing. The reason that you know is that when God found you suffering at the hands of death, he came and died your death for you. That declares your worth and value to God. And now when you can see what he's done because of how valuable you are to him, your heart then becomes confirmed or persuaded of what was already lying in there, right? And you become led by the Spirit. That's beautiful the way you describe that. Does anybody want to add on to that? Jared, just make sure it's on before you start talking. Yeah, you're okay. Good.
I just want to make an observation about that. Like, because that's a doctrine in the church, and it crosses denominational lines, even crosses from charismatic. They all have that same doctrine of the depravity of man. Man's inherently evil, you know, and so you're taught it in Sunday school as a little kid. It's that. And so getting to the gospel through that, you know, it's kind of hard.
It's impossible.
Yeah.
The only way you can get to the gospel outside of that is God will come and register something in your heart that you can't explain. And you just find you believe him. But later on today, that was one of the questions on here, but I'm not going to get to it because we're going to go to the bullying question now. But later on today, I'm going to post the Bible study in the Bible study page. And in the Bible study, I explained yet again and in great detail how man never had a sin nature. And man doesn't have a sin nature. And we just stomped and trashed that whole thing. And you're absolutely right. That makes it nearly impossible for a person to experience the gospel, is that idea, the depravity of man. We've completely misunderstood. Listen, how can I be depraved if I can't give myself life when I was never created to give myself life? How can that be something to be ashamed of? I wasn't created to give myself life, and I can't give myself life. That doesn't now, it's not something I should be ashamed of. And so the depravity of man is, I mean, I just got to say it for how it is. And I'm sorry if I offend people. It's the message of the devil. It's the message of the devil. Jeremiah did not say man is abundantly evil, which is where they take that from. Jeremiah said that the heart of man was abundantly evil. Okay? Now, I'll just get into that little part, but I really expound on it in the Bible study. But the heart there isn't talking about the identity of man or who man is. The heart there is talking about the belief system that is in man. And that word wicked or evil means to be filled with laboring and toiling. And so what Jeremiah was saying was that the belief system man has adopted is full of laboring and toiling to try to have life. The belief system man has adopted hasn't come from God. How do we know he's talking about a belief system and not who man is? Because right after he says that, he goes into, cursed is the man that makes flesh his arm. He begins talking about the belief system of trusting in the flesh for life. And then he says, blessed is the man that makes God their arm. And so we've confused man having adopted a wrong belief with man being evil. And we tore into it today, but God likes human. God likes human. He likes human. He became a human. You guys know Jesus is a human, right? We all agree Jesus is God, right? Okay, well, when Jesus looked upon human, when God looked upon human, he thought to himself, man, I would love to live like a human. So he became one, right? So it's not human that is evil. God's not trying to do away with human. Human is good. Sin is actually contrary to human. It's not compatible with human. And so we really cracked it open, and I'll digress. I'll get in that whole teaching now, and I don't want to do that again because we spent the whole Bible study really getting into it. But I encourage everybody, if you've come up under some teaching about man having a sin nature or people being born with the sin nature, you want to listen to that Bible study. We trashed that whole thing. We explained the whole dynamic of the plight of man. That does not come from God, that teaching. It's not even in the Bible. So I digress, but we'll finish up with this, and this is an important question. Somebody asked me a couple weeks ago, and I just thought we'd answer it now. It says, why do people who bully continue to bully? And why do people who have to continue to put up with it? Or why do people have to continue to put up with it? What is the answer for people that have to put up with it and still have peace? How can you have peace if you're being bullied all the time? And then they say, I know deep down they don't want to be that way, but they hurt everyone around them. So how does everyone around them live without pain? Can you answer this, please? And so basically the question is, how do we deal with bullying? You know, if we're being bullied, if our kids are being bullied, why do people bully? All those different kinds of things. And I guess the first thing I would say is that no one has to submit themselves to bullying. Right? You don't have to submit yourself to someone else who wants to bully you or bully you all the time. You're not required to do that. If you're being bullied, you're free to not engage in a relationship with that person if that's what you feel. Okay? You're free to not engage in a relationship with a person if they're bullying you. God hasn't come down and said, well, if you want to love perfectly, you got to submit to their bullying. Okay? So you want to be led by the desire in your heart. You don't have to submit to people who are bullying you. You don't have to continue to engage in a relationship with them if you don't feel to. Okay? Now, with that being said, there's some times where we can find ourselves in a situation where there's no way around it. We're encountering the bully all the time. You know what I'm saying? There's no way around avoiding them. Maybe we work with them. Maybe we're going to school with them if we're dealing with our kids. And there's just no way for them to get away from the bullying. Okay, so we might find ourselves sometimes in a situation where we're just exposed to the bullying and there's nothing we can do about it. I think if any of us grew up in high school and elementary school or junior high and we were in the school system, we saw bullying, right? And there was really no way around it, right? We're going to have to go back to school. The bullies are going to be there, right? You're forced with it. And maybe sometimes you may feel a desire not to cut yourself off from the bully, right? God could register something in your heart where you could feel so set free from their bullying that you don't feel a desire to disengage with them. You feel a desire to walk with them even in the midst of their bullying. The life of God can overcome a bully. Do you know what I'm saying? God's life in you isn't so fragile that a bully can overcome it, right? And so if we feel a desire, like a great peace, like a great leading, that, no, I don't have to get away from this bully. I'm going to walk with this bully. Right? Man, you can go with that. And if that's the case, how do we do that? How does that happen? And before I say anything, Sade goes around and does a lot of talking at schools all over the state and everywhere. And she speaks about bullying in schools and she ministers to the kids about bullying. And so I want to try to let her give some insight because she's all the time teaching kids about this topic. And it's just a blessing she's here when we'll talk about this.
Well, this is definitely one of my favorite topics to mentor on and lead workshops on. And I think, you know, if for parents who have, if this is a parent, you know, who their child is getting bullied practically, I think it's important to make sure that you're building up your child at home and that the conversation they see between you and your significant other, your wife or husband, is always encouraging and uplifting and also building them up, because obviously that's where a lot of bullying takes place, is from at home. You tend to find that kids who are bullies, you know, have been bullied at home in their environment, and adults that are bullies tend to be, you know, kids that are now living as adults who've been bullied. And so it's important to make sure that at home, that that's a place that they're able to be encouraged and uplifted, and continuing to remind them that what people say about them cannot define who they are, and that the reason why people bully is because they feel a lack in their heart. Whatever people are experiencing in their heart is what they're going to reflect. So if they don't believe, you know, if they don't feel good about themselves, a good chunk of the time, people are going to reflect that upon other people. And so it's important to be building them up. And then practically at school, you know, as a parent, you do, if they are not talking to the teacher or the teacher's not handling it seriously, that's when the parent has to step in and be able to talk to the teacher or to the authorities, because it unfortunately can get really bad to the point where it's like the child has to be pulled out of school. And so I do think parents and teachers and authorities have to take bullying more seriously. And obviously the kid who is bullying, you know, we don't want them to get in trouble. You know, it's like, but we have to be able to, you know, make sure we take it seriously and not just say, oh, you know, it's just what kids will be kids, and stand up to them, and you don't explain to them what stand up to them means, and then they end up fighting in school and they both get suspended. And so that's really important. And then for adults, you know, because we definitely can experience bullying as adults. For me, I find that I don't communicate with people from a surface level, so I go straight to the heart. And so if I see that someone's trying to bully me or intimidate me, I go straight to the heart, and I begin to speak life to them and build them up. And so what tends to happen is they either get really quiet, or the walls break down, and they're able to begin to show love and encouragement towards me, or at least be open to receive that, as opposed to me saying, you know, I'm just going to allow them to intimidate me. And then if they don't stop, if I feel a persuasion in my heart, which is a good chunk of the time, I don't have to be physically involved with that person. Obviously, if you're at work, you have to be around them. That's different. You can give a high and bye, but in your heart, we can be praying for them. But like Greg's saying, that we don't have to feel like, oh my gosh, being a good Christian means I got to let people bully me and I got to just lay down and take it, because that's called, you know, being a good Christian. It's like, we're not supposed to be pushovers. And being, you can be 100% encouraging, kind, compassionate, and loving, and also 100%. You don't have to allow people to walk over you. And so that would be my encouragement. But just always know that we can see them through Christ's eyes, and whatever people are saying to you is a reflection of what's from their heart. So don't take it personal, and know that they're actually speaking what they feel about themselves and how they feel that God feels about them.
Amen. So, amen. Yeah. And this, we'll finish with this question. So after we finish this question, that'll be it. But bullying is a form of persecution. And Jesus experienced bullying. He was persecuted. It's bullying there. And so when we talk about bullying, I agree with everything Sade said, and I would just also continue to expound. We have the actual act of bullying, the actual like occurrence of the bullying, and then we have the effect the bullying wants to have in our hearts, right? And we can be free from the effects the bullying can have on our hearts even while the act of bullying is going on. Does that make sense? We don't have to allow the act of being bullied now affect the heart. And listen, as physically painful as it can be to get bullied, and it can get heavy, we're not making light of it. I think the worst impact is the effect it can have on a person's heart, right? And what the bullying wants to do to their heart, and how they see themselves. Okay, and I think that's the real damage of the bullying. I mean, every once in a while, you see the bullying go too far and someone gets really physically hurt from the bullying in a bad way. But I think the majority of the bullying that gets to like an outrageous degree is the heart of the person who's being bullied gets so damaged that they end up going off and taking their life. Right? They feel the effect of the bullying in a much deeper way than the outward action. It's having an effect in their heart, and that's really where the majority of the pain comes from. And so when I look at someone who's bullying, it's really just the fruit of self-justification. It's the fruit of someone who's trying to be justified in themselves and not be justified in Christ. And what that does to a person, it's kind of like with Cain and Abel, right? Cain wanted to be justified through his own works, and so he bullied Abel, right? And the way he thought he could be justified is if he could exalt himself above Abel. And I think a lot of times a person who's doing the bullying, they're trying to be justified through something other than Christ. And so the way they think they can be justified is for them to tear down someone else or to exalt themselves above someone else. Like, they don't believe they're good. They're living in all insecurity. A bully is the most insecure person in the whole world. Right? And the way he wants to try to deal with, or she deal with, their insecurity is by tearing down someone else, by making someone else look not good so they can feel good about themselves. They're actually trying to bring peace to themselves by tearing down someone else. Okay? And it's kind of like the whole adage of making someone else unrighteous so I can feel righteous. So a bully feels unrighteous. They feel like they're not as they ought to be. They feel like there's nothing good in them. They feel like they're lame. They feel like a loser. They feel like they suck. And then they try to make themselves feel good by tearing down someone else. So I can make myself look higher than them. That will bring me peace. Okay? That's the foundation from where bullying comes to. And what I would encourage parents to do is to recognize, yes, the physical act of bullying is no good, and you want to monitor it to make sure it's not getting to a danger to their health, but recognize the greater danger is the impact it's having on your child's heart. And be there, like Sade said, to build them up in their heart. Be there to remind them who they are in Christ. Be there to remind them they're not justified by what this bully is saying or doing. Be there to remind them that there's no meaning or weight to this bully's words or action. That the weight of their words, the weight of their actions are empty. They're impotent. They actually possess no power. Okay? And I think the most damaging part of bullying is what happens in a person's heart. And what we do is, if you're being bullied, we tend to assign a meaning or a significance to the bullying. Like, we begin to self-examine. And we begin to think, what does this mean about me that they're bullying me? What do they see in me that's not good? What about me isn't as it ought to be that this is what they're doing? How am I falling short that they're doing this? Or we'll look at what they're doing and we'll say, this is the evidence I'm no good. This is the evidence that I'm different, quote unquote, and different like no good. Right? That's what happens. We assign a significance to the bullying that then gives the bullying power over our lives. We look at the bullying as if it can add or take away from who we are or our life. And we see Jesus was being bullied worse than anybody could have ever been bullied. And it didn't add or take away from who he was or his life. And so actually the bullying had no power over him because he didn't assign a significance or a meaning to the persecution. He didn't look at the persecution and say, I'm not as I ought to be. He didn't look at the persecution and say, I'm not beautiful, I'm not full of glory and honor. He didn't look at the persecution and say, this is the evidence I'm a loser. This is the evidence there's nothing good in me. He never looked at the persecution that way. And so he didn't assign a significance to the bullying where he said, this can either justify me or unjustify me. And I think a lot of time kids, when they're living as kids and they're going to school and they're being bullied, they're busy looking for acceptance from their peers as evidence that they're okay. Right? Isn't that we're all looking around to find out if we're okay. Are we okay? Am I all right? I mean, am I like everybody else? Am I okay? And so when they go into school looking for evidence that they're okay, and then they find themselves being bullied, we want to recognize the word of the devil is right there telling them, look at you. You're not okay. You're not good. You're not beautiful. You don't have honor. You don't have value. You don't have worth. Look at what's happening. You see, we want to see the voice of the devil and what it's trying to do to the hearts of people who are being bullied. And we want to recognize that's the same thing that happened in Jesus. And then we can begin to give the words to our kids or people who are being bullied that are the same words that the Spirit gave to Jesus' heart when he was being bullied. And what did the Spirit say to Jesus' heart? You are the Son. You are full of glory and honor. You are beautiful to God. God has not abandoned you. You are okay. God is holding you in his hands. Nothing is wrong with you. You are as you ought to be. And so we can counteract the bullying in someone's heart by coming with the words of God. Right? And so that's how I would deal with bullying. Because what can happen is if I'm experiencing bullying and I see someone trying to bully me, and the value and significance I place on what they are doing is that it's empty and meaningless, you know? If, like, what they're doing to me, I come to the conclusion, that doesn't mean anything. That has no bearing on my life. That has no bearing on who I am. If that's the conclusion I come to about their bullying, it can feel unpleasant should a guy dump me in a garbage can, right? I could be like, man, Now my clothes are all dirty and I stink, you know. It could be unpleasant if I'm dumped in a garbage can, but if the value I place on their bullying is the same value or if I conclude that it's like a dog returning to their vomit, you know, if my dog goes and eats its vomit, I kind of cringe, and I'm like, oh, man, that's unpleasant. I feel unpleasant. You know, my dog throws up, and then my dog runs over there and eats it, and I kind of cringe, and I'm like, oh. But then it's neither here nor there, right? I move on. If that's the value we assign to a bully, oh, they're like a dog returning to their vomit. It's cringeworthy, but there's no, like, heavy meaning there, right? There's no, like, hardcore thing. At the end of the day, I'll just shake my head and say, man, that's just a dog returning to their vomit, right? I'll laugh it off and I'll just shake my head. So if we can see that a bully is really the most insecure person that's ever lived, and they're actually crying out for a validation, and that's what they're doing, and then we could see what they're doing can neither validate us or unvalidate us. What they're doing doesn't possess the power to justify us, nor does it possess the power to tell us we're not justified. What they're doing can't tell us we're righteous or tell us we're unrighteous. And if we begin to live from that place, because we see that God has established an incorruptible word about our life in Jesus, if we begin living from that place, the judgment we'll make about the bullying as kids, and this is how I would want my kid to function. If he was being bullied, I would want my kid to function that bully is like a dog returning to their vomit. And just like shake their head, right? And just be like, oh man, at the end of the day, that person's jacked up. And I speak about it from the foundation of what I want them to believe in their heart, okay? Now, if we're talking about the physical act, I may talk to them a different way about how to deal with it. But first and foremost for me, I'm going to want their heart to be guarded from the lie that's trying to come at them from the bullying, right? That's first and foremost for me. How can I come alongside my child and guard their heart from the effects of the bullying, right? I want my child's heart to be protected from any word that could tell them they're not as they ought to be, right? I want my child to be protected from any word that tries to come and tell them that they're worthless or that there's something strange, quote unquote, about them. I want their heart to be protected from the accusation of the serpent.
Yeah, and you're summing up what I tell students all the time, because I'm in school, so obviously I'm not technically preaching the gospel, but I don't feel limited because Pops is like, I can reach people any and every kind of way, but I always reiterate to them, you know, to never allow your circumstances, where you've been, or how people treat you to determine how you feel about yourself. And that's something I literally will reiterate to them over and over, and they begin to crack it open. I'm like, that makes sense. I'm like, because you'll think because you grew up here or because you don't have this or because your family or people have treated you this way, it says this about you. And I said, it does not say those things about you, that you are still valuable, you are still worthy of being loved, that you can still follow through and move forward in the dreams and passions that are in your heart.
Amen. So. And that's kind of why I bring the dog into it. Like, when my dog goes to eat its vomit, I just say my dog can't help itself. I don't see that the dog went and ate the vomit because I'm a bad dog owner. Do you see what I'm saying? When my dog goes and eats the vomit, I don't say, man, I really missed it. I've really failed. I'm not good. And that's why the dog ate the vomit. And so when I bring that up, we want our kids or people who are being bullied to see the person bullying us, they're not bullying us because of anything that has anything to do with us, right? They're bullying us because they can't help themselves but to do that, because they're insecure. They think they have no value and worth. So they can't help themselves but to do it. If I remove myself from the situation, they're going to go and find someone else to bully, right? And so I'm not the constant. I'm a variable. And if you remove me from the equation, they're going to do the same thing. Therefore, their bullying can't have anything to do with me. And that's what I would want my child's heart to be established in. Their bullying has nothing to do with you. I would want my child's life to be born from the place where their heart would consider themselves dead to the bullying, where they would look at the bully and say, the bully is bullying me because of what's going on in them, and it has nothing to do with me. The bully is bullying me because on the inside, that bully is like a little baby over in the corner crying. The bully is bullying me because the bully is insecure, and because their insecurity is so great, they can't help themselves but to bully me. So at the end of the day, when I look at it like that, and I remove myself from the equation, what happens is I end up looking at the bully the same way I would look at my dog that can't help itself but return to the vomit. You know, my dog throws up, even if I yell at my dog, stop going to the vomit, man. Why do you want to eat that? The dog is over there on the vomit. You know what I'm saying? The dog can't help itself. And I would want my child to see that the bully can't help themselves and that it's not a reflection of them, so that they could live free from the effects in their heart, right? And if it gets to a violent situation where it escalates, please understand what I'm saying. Like Sade said, there could come a time where you need to step in, right? There could come a time where it's just like innocent, and I don't mean innocent, but it's just directed at the heart. And there could come a time where it escalates to like violence to the degree that, you know, there could be a dangerous situation. And in that instance, I would step in. But I just encourage you, think of your kids' hearts, right? If they come home and they've been bullied, you have the Holy Spirit. You can have eyes to see what's trying to attack their hearts. And you could speak into their lives as the voice of God, right? You don't want to just speak as mom and dad. Because many times the kid will think, yeah, so what? You're my mom and dad. You have to say that, right? But if you can come and explain what God says about them, now all of a sudden it comes from a different voice than mom and dad who have to love me, right? And then they can find great strength from that word on the inside. And you know what? You could even find your child can be so strengthened by the word of Christ that they can end up ministering to the bully while they're being bullied. And the bully can be set free. You see what I'm saying? Glory to God. Anybody want to add anything onto that or explain all my much speaking? Brandy, you want to, and then Thomas. Can somebody hand the microphone back there?
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. I just thought of a really great story to share that kind of goes along with this. A few weeks ago, probably about a month ago, we were sitting in church, me and my oldest son, James, and you had preached a message about loving your enemies. And I don't remember exactly what was said, but I remember walking away from that message and feeling like, okay, like, Jesus did miracles. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. Him allowing you to love your enemies is done in that same way. It's something that you can't, if you're dead, you can't make yourself get up. If you're sick, you can't heal yourself. It's a miracle that takes place. And I just got the impression that, you know, if God allows me to love my enemy, it's a miracle that takes place in my heart. And so James was sitting in church with me, and you know, the next day he happened to call me. He was at his dad's, and he said that you know, God had done two things for him that day. And I was like, oh, okay, what was it? And he said, well, you know, first, you know, I didn't have lunch money and stuff. And his stepmom had, like, forgotten to give it to him or whatever. And this kid had a lunch that he wasn't going to eat, and he ended up giving it to James. So he was like, you know, that was really cool. And the second thing was there was a guy on his track team that told him to give up the dream of ever being able to run the 400-meter race or whatever in his track meet. He said, you know, you're not fast enough for that. You never will be fast enough for that. You're not even fast enough to run the mile, which is what James was supposed to be. He's a distance runner, and he doesn't really like doing distance. You know, he was supposed to do the mile. He's supposed to do the 2 mile. So, you know, he tells me about this, and he's like, you know, I didn't get angry. The kid's really cocky and, you know, whatever. And so I'm like, okay, you know. And so, of course, as a mom, you know, anger rises up in me, like, how dare somebody say that about my kid? And, you know, it breaks my heart and whatever. And, you know, he was fine with it. Well, so, you know, I just kept it in prayer and told James, you know, reminded him about what we had talked about at church and stuff like that. And I said, well, I'm just going to keep praying for y'all's relationship. So I did. I kept praying. And a couple weeks later, James ends up running a race with this same kid. And he ended up running like the mile and a half. So they were on like maybe the second to last lap, and they were kind of at the same pace, and the kid knew he was exhausted and that he couldn't keep going, but he could tell that James could. And so the kid actually encouraged James and said, go, you can do it, go. And James ran like his fastest time ever. Like, he got second in that race for the first time ever. He had never run like a five something mile before a month ago, and he ran a mile and a half at that same pace. And so it was just like this incredible thing. And I'm like, James, how did you do that? He said, I really wouldn't have done it if it hadn't been for that kid. And so the moral that I would just thought that was incredible. Like, you never know how God's going to do something or work a miracle or answer a prayer. And it's just like, now I just so much have the belief, like, this is not my burden to carry. If somebody hurts my feelings or bothers me, it's not my problem. It's God's problem. And he will, all I have to do is be willing to receive that forgiveness when God gives it to me, and receive the persuasion of that these things may not be as I'm thinking that they are. You know, this person may not have the motive that I think that they had, or they whatever. And so just with the thing with bullying and stuff like that, I've given a lot of thought to this. And the other thing that God has shown me about that is that he is generous with his wisdom, you know, and that, you know, he will do the work. So anyhow.
Amen. And you can encourage your child to cry out to God if they're having a hard time believing it. Hey, ask God to persuade you. Tell God you're having a hard time believing that you are as you ought to be, and ask God to persuade you. And that's a prayer you could do with your kid, Thomas. And then that'll be it. No. Here, try that one. No.
How about now?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. I was just going to close with this. I, too, have a son who's teaching me wisdom, and I follow him on Twitter. Okay? So as you're talking about bullying, and it's not that my son's been bullied that I know of, but this little tweet fits in. He's quoting a saying we've all heard, focus on what you can control. You know what the world teaches you? Focus on what you can control. Right? There's some little serenity prayer about that, which is nonsense. He says... My son says, control in this world is an illusion. Instead, focus on the one who is constant and never changing.
Mm.
Woo! Amen.
Amen. And that's good. And that's what we want to teach our kids, right? Set their affection on Jesus as the only word about their life, to such a degree that Jesus will act as a discerner of what they're encountering in the world. Where Jesus could come to their heart and say, that's a lie. That's not true. This is who you are, right? And so that's it. Set their affection on Jesus as the only word about their life. And that will bring salvation to their heart in every situation. In every situation. Glory to God, man. Nick's got great wisdom. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Just thank you, Lord, that, man, the words that were spoken here can touch people's lives and maybe even touch their lives in ways that we didn't even intend. Just thank you, Lord, that you care for us, that you love us, that you're always working to comfort our hearts, to persuade us that you're with us, to persuade us that you have us, and just persuade us that of the life we have in you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Glory to God. You guys have a great day. Thanks, everybody, for sharing.